We come again this Lord's Day to the next in the series on rhetoric and the appeal in the book of Galatians. Paul uses rhetoric and personal appeals to destroy the legalist's false gospel of righteousness by law-keeping. Paul asks the rhetorical question, which we covered last time we discussed this, is the law against the promises of God? He's already proven that the promises come by faith and not by the law. He's already proven that the law cannot nullify the promises that came before. But does the law compete with the promise of faith? Does it set up a competing method of receiving the promises? Did God impose the law as against the faith of Abraham in his promised blessings through Christ? The Judaizers claimed righteousness by works, which would compete with the promises God made to Abraham in Christ. If the Judaizers were correct, then how would God's promise to Christ that he would be the blessing be fulfilled? Does the law deprive Christ of the promise that he would be the blessing? Does it provide blessing outside of Christ? Paul's answer is that the law would have been against the promises if there had been a law that could give life. But since the law brings only death for disobedience, it cannot compete with God's promises through Christ by faith. In fact, the scriptures conclude all under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ might be given to believers. Legalists miss the whole lesson of the law. Not that life and blessing comes from it, but that its just demands against sinners drive them into the arms of Jesus. Life is not by the law. The only way to life is faith in the promised seed. The law showed us God's requirements and how sinners would be dealt with without a substitute. That's the reason for the promises in Christ by faith, so that God could bless his loved ones in spite of the judgment of the law. Thus, the law had us shut up into prison, but Christ has set us free. The law was our tutor to faith in Christ. Judaizers never learnt the sad lesson of the law, so they never got out of its harsh school. They thought living under the rigors of the law is better than the freedom of blessing in the Lord Jesus. And this Lord's Day, we come to just a little point that we had sort of skipped over in trying to deal with the passage in Galatians 3. In an orderly fashion. So we'll read the two verses that we focus on, Galatians 3, starting at verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. And the little point that we want to focus on today is this point that Paul makes, that the promises to Abraham and Christ, which he's already elaborated on, are more intimate and direct than the law's promises. Now, Paul had already shown that the promises to Abraham and to Christ, which were that Christ would be the blessing received by faith to all who trusted in him. The promises that Paul has already shown to Abraham and Christ are better than the promises that are made under the law. For example, the promises made to Abraham and Christ are available to all who believe. The blessing of those promises are available to all who believe. Whereas the blessings that are supposed to be obtained through the law are available only to the circumcision. And then Paul has already demonstrated that the blessings of the promises made to Christ result in righteousness and salvation. Whereas the blessings that result from the law are condemnation and death. And then he has already shown that the blessings of the promise made to Christ are received by faith in the Lord Jesus, and the so-called blessings that are promised by the law are received by works, by labor. And he's already pointed out that the blessings received through the promise of Christ include the pouring out of the Holy Ghost to enliven and empower believers versus that which results from the law, which is dead works and no power. No power to do them. And now we come to this where we notice that the promise was made to Abraham and to Christ that the Lord Jesus would be a blessing to all who trusted in him, whereas the law promise was made to the Jews in the meantime. That is, between the time the promise was made to Christ and the seed, that is, the Lord Jesus, should come and should execute the blessing by giving himself a sacrifice upon which the people would believe. In the intervening time, these promises were made to the Jews. Do this and live, if you remember. Now, the promise to Abraham and to Christ of blessing in Christ by faith is better than the promise made in the meantime as an intermediate condition, is better than the promise made under the law. Do this and live. You see, the Judaizers and the legalists confuse the law promise made to them at the hand of Moses. They confuse that promise with the promise to Abraham and to Christ. And they think that it is either better than the promise made to Abraham and Christ, or that it somehow supersedes the promise made to Christ. No, Paul says, the promises made under the law were remedial and temporary until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. But we've gone back, you see, Paul implies, we've gone back to the more ancient promise made directly by God to Abraham and to Christ. Now, he says that the law was ordained by angels. And this is a curious statement, and it's not altogether possible to explore all the depths of the meaning and to understand it completely, but I'll give it a shot. There is a sense in which I believe he means by this that the law was ordained, and the law and the promises were ordained in an indirect way to the people versus the direct promise made by God to Abraham and to Christ. Now, it is true, if you go back and study carefully, you will find it is true that there was a time, a very limited time, just a few hours in one day, when God spoke directly to the people at Mount Sinai. He gave them 10 commandments verbally. The scriptures make that clear. But most of the law, all of the details of it, you'll find were not given directly to the people of Israel, but rather were dictated to Moses, and then he came and relayed them to the people. Most of the law, as well as the signs and the wonders that accompanied the giving of the law, were by angels or were by intermediaries. There was a distance between the one making the promises, God revealing the old covenant. There was a distance between that one and the people to whom it was made. There was a distance from the mountain. Remember all of the elaborate preparations to keep the people away from the mountain because it was too dangerous. And God continually reminded Moses of the critical importance of keeping the people away, not let them touch it lest they die. And sent him back down to check to make sure the fence was secure, you remember. And Moses kind of argued with God about, No, they understand it. And God said, no, be quick, go down and make sure that they not approach unto the mountain. I suppose if they had any sense, they would have recognized that this was a foreboding announcement, was it not, as to the likelihood of them being able to ever keep the law and enter into the promise of life by law keeping. But nevertheless, there was this intermediation almost completely between God and the people to whom the promise was made and the law was given. The intermediation of Moses to receive almost all of the law. And you go back and look, especially the promises. The promises. When you look in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, in the law, you will find that the promises made, which Paul quotes, they that do them shall live by them. You go back and you look and you find out those are the words of Moses repeating what God told him. Now, there isn't really a place where God directly told the people with his own voice and his own mouth that if they would keep all of his law, then he would bless them and they would have life and they would have salvation. And if you look at Leviticus 18, beginning at verse 1, you will see what I mean by this. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. After the doings of the land of Canaan, to which I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do mine ordinances, and keep my statutes to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my ordinances, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. So you see, this is the place that Paul cites when he recapitulates what the nut of the promise that God made in the law to the people of Israel was. He that does them shall live. And then when we look at it, we see that this was through an intermediate. This was through Moses. God didn't say it directly to them. Now that doesn't mean that the promise was any less secure. It just makes Paul's point that the promise to Christ was direct from the mouth of God. The promise to Abraham that Christ would be a blessing was direct from the mouth of God. Whereas the promises, most of them, and almost all of the law was through an intermediate, that is Moses. This is an example. This is the best example in that the very promise that Paul focuses in on, that the Judaizers really seize upon, as their hope, that very promise was made to the people through an intermediate, that is Moses. So that the Jews understood that while some of the commandments were given directly by God's voice, most of the commandments and the judgments and the promises of life came through intermediates. And a good example of this is Deuteronomy 5, where Moses recites to them the little time that the Lord spoke directly to them and the reason why there was an intermediate. In Deuteronomy 5 at verse 1, Moses called all Israel and said unto them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. And then it says, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount. So you see, the people of Israel knew that technically the promise was made at arm's length through the mediator, through Moses. But Paul says that the promise of blessing in Christ was made to Christ directly and to Abraham directly without there being a mediator. And then in Psalm 68, there is a reference to this idea of the angels being involved in the giving of the law. Psalm 68 at verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. So there were a whole lot of creatures, shall we say, beings involved in the conveyance of the sound and the fury and the words and the promises. And some of them were angels in some way or another. And Moses played a crucial part in standing between God and the people in receiving the law and the promises. And so not only was the law largely transferred by intermediates, but the Jews' interactions with God were through Moses and Aaron and priests and prophets for hundreds and hundreds of years. The sinner couldn't deal directly with God, but only through the priest and even gifts to God and love and peace offerings could only be conveyed through a mediator, that is, a priest, and the whole Levitical system. And they could never go into the Holy of Holies, could they? They had to stand outside the curtains of the tabernacle or of the front porch of the temple, stand far away near the altar while their sacrifices were taken inside in private and conveyed through the hands of mediators to the God that they served. And all the Jews' dealings with God and the promises of the law were through mediators. And man was held at arm's length by God under the Old Testament law. And there is a remarkable demonstration and coherence of what Paul says, that it was ordained at the hands of angels, that is found in the sermon of Stephen's defense before he was stoned. This demonstration of this point by Paul, that the law was ordained by angels at the hand of a mediator, played an important role in Stephen's great sermon. And you remember that Paul was there to witness it. That this statement about it being ordained at the hand of mediators, or ordained by angels, that this statement comes directly from Stephen's sermon at his martyrdom, which Paul witnessed, did he not, and consented to. And if you look at Acts 7 at verse 30, for example, Stephen says in his recitation, "And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him," that is Moses, "in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush." And then at verse 38, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the living oracles to give unto us." Most interesting and puzzling is the fact that when Stephen started to give his defense of the gospel, at the last verse of Acts 6, we read that all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. But then what does Stephen say in his great conclusion to his message? In verse 51 of Acts 7, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now, the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it." And so those words must have rung in the Apostle Paul's ears when he wrote to the Galatians and spoke of the Judaizers and their position that the law was ordained at the hand of angels and through a mediator. And you see, as remarkable as it is that the law was given to them in this stellar way, yet they still would not obey it, and they still could not keep it. And that, of course, is Stephen's point. And perhaps it is Paul's dig at the Judaizers. Remember what old Stephen told you when you took him out and killed him, was that you got the law from these angels and you still didn't keep it. You still didn't keep it. And so the law and the promises under it were administered at arm's length through mediators. The promises of life for obedience were made by God to the people through a mediator. But the promises to Christ, that he would be a blessing received by faith, were made direct face to face between God the Father and God the Son. And this distinction about the arm's length and the terror of the law and the promises versus the beauty and the glory of the promises that we receive through Christ, which he received directly from God the Father, is beautifully portrayed in Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 18. This comparison, this contrast in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Hebrews 12 at verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a spear. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So this is the writer of Hebrews' summary of what it meant to receive the law and the promises and the terror of it and the danger of it and the off-putting nature of it and how they were kept back, fenced away from the one who made the promises. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, this is Paul's meaning when he points out that there can be no mediator between God and God, between the persons of the Godhead. He says, now a mediator cannot be a mediator of one, but God is one. And what he's saying there is, the old covenant of the law and the promise of blessing for obedience was mediated by Moses and the priests and so forth. But the promise of blessing in Christ received by faith was not mediated, because there can be no mediation between the Son and the Father. Because God is one. The Godhead is one. There is no distance between the persons of the Godhead. There is no necessity that there should be an intermediary between the Father and the Son. And not to spoil what we say the next time, but this introduces a sort of a puzzle, doesn't it? That if the promises under the law were made between God and the people, but the promise of the blessing of Christ was made between God and the Son, the promised seed, how do we lay hold of those promises if they weren't made directly to us? And the answer will be that we are so intimately connected to Christ by faith and the indwelling of the Holy Ghost that the promises made to Abraham and to Christ turn out to be made directly with all those who believe. And there is no mediation between God and between the receivers of the promises. This excellency of Christ's promises versus the law, is portrayed in part in Hebrews 8, where we read that well-known passage about the Lord Jesus being the better high priest operating in the better sanctuary, the true tabernacle, not pitched by man, but pitched by God, offering a better offering, and that he is to be compared with those priests who served as an example and shadow of heavenly things. Like Moses was admonished to make sure that the tabernacle followed the pattern shown. But now, that is, the Lord Jesus, hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Established upon better promises. You see, the promise made under the law, do this and live, was not nearly so good a promise as the promise made to Christ that he would be a blessing when he offered himself a sacrifice, and by faith, anyone who trusted in him would have everlasting life. The paradox, which we don't like to use that word, because there's really not a paradox at all, but it seems like there's one, is that it is simultaneously true that there is a man between us and God, the Lord Jesus. You remember Paul says this in 1 Timothy 2, that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is a man between us and God, The Lord Jesus is the mediator between God and man. And at the same time, it is also true that there is no man between us and God, because our Lord Jesus is both God and man. And so we deal directly with the God-man, the man Christ Jesus. And so He is the man between us and God, and yet there is no man between us and Christ, who is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and God incarnate in the flesh. And what makes this distinction so precious to us is this, that when God made a promise to the Jews, do this and live, through a mediator, God was always prepared to uphold His side of the agreement, but every man who tried failed, didn't they? No man could enter into those blessings because they failed to uphold their side of the agreement. God promised do this and live, but no man could do it, so therefore men die under judgment of sin. The only one who ever succeeded in keeping the law unto righteousness was the Lord Jesus Himself, and He did it in our place. But when the persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Son, enter into an agreement, when the promise was made to Christ that He would be a blessing to all who trusted in Him, there was never any chance that either side could fail to uphold the agreement, because a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. And so the promise was better, the parties to the promise were better, and the covenant made with men based on that promise is better. The old covenant, the promises were conditional on obedience, but the new covenant is unilateral to all who believe, because it was based on better promises, the promise to Christ that He would be a blessing to all who believed on Him. The Lord's table is the remembrance of that time that the Son, in obedience to the Father and for the upholding of the promise made to the Son, gave up His life as God's sacrificial lamb, and by His blood executed the new covenant by which all who believe are saved. Here we celebrate our Lord Jesus carrying out all the work necessary to fulfill and empower the promise He received from the Father, that He would be a blessing to us who trust in Him. And no mediator comes between Christ and the Father in all of this, because God is one and there is no disagreement between the persons of the Trinity. And so in the unity of the Godhead, our salvation is secure, and the new covenant He made with us cannot fall to the ground, because the promise can never be broken and can never fail to be upheld by all the parties to it, that is the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for how it pictures what our Lord Jesus did for us and how He brought about that promise, that blessing that He was promised He would be. How glorious and terrible a thing it is that the Lord Jesus had to go to the cross and lay down His life to save His people in order that He might be a blessing to all who trust in Him. But He gave all those promises Himself to His people, that if we would believe on Him, He would save us. He would give us eternal life. We would not perish. And in order to carry out His promises to us, and in order to carry out the promise that He would be a blessing to those who trusted, He went to the cross and He laid down His life. And He took on Himself all of our sin, all of our shame, paid the price, satisfied divine justice, interposed His body between us and God's wrath, and therefore we are set free. Let's give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it, and He said, "Take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for the remission of our sin. Oh God, our Father, we rejoice in your goodness to us in providing a sacrifice in your Son. And that you made that promise to Christ all those years ago that he would be the blessing for those who trusted in him, and that he was faithful to carry out the work he had to do, the shameful work, the painful work, and the humiliating work that he had to do at the cross in order that he might be that blessing, that he might actually be able to forgive sin by his blood shedding at Calvary. And that you have made him the judge of all things, and that he has the power to forgive sin because he has paid all the price for his people's sin. And we give you the praise that he shed that blood for us, and that even though the blood of all those bulls and goats could never take away sin, Christ's blood, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sin away, a sacrifice of nobler name, with richer blood than they. And we thank you for that. And we thank you that you, in your promise to Christ, was implicit that you would accept the offering that he made, and that it would be sufficient to cleanse all of the people who trusted in him of all their sin and shame, and that you have demonstrated that you have fulfilled and accepted that sacrifice he made for the offering of blessing, in that you've raised him from the grave and set at liberty the captive from the judgment, for the penalty having been satisfied, the prisoners must be set free. And Christ has been set free at the resurrection and seated at your right hand to plead his blood for us. And we give you the praise that we have that confidence that you have received his offering for sin, and your promise to him that he'll be a blessing has been fully executed at Calvary. And now we have only to believe and receive the benefits and the blessings that you promised Abraham and Christ he would be in him. And we give you the praise for it, and we pray that you'll help us to be a good witness to it to all the lost world around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it, and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's turn and sing number 79 in the Black Book. "Jesus, thy head, once crowned with thorns, is crowned with glory now." And let's stand as we sing this, number 79.